Welcome. I have to apologize because I forgot to turn the recorder on during church service, and there was a few people that weren't at the service, so I am repeating the message, and I wonder if it's going to have the same dynamics or not, but it is what it is, and God willing, it will still have the same blessing to everyone that it had on Sunday. So let's begin with a word of prayer. So Father, whenever we do messages, I always begin with prayer because it's important to make sure that you are a huge part, you are everything of this message. And I ask that you just continue to guide us and to allow to things to be said that need to be said, and let that fall upon our hearts the way that the Holy Spirit wants it to. I just thank you for your many blessings. I thank you for your word and for this time. And as we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord, amen. The sermon that we have for today is called Examples of Faith in Jericho. And as you know, we're on this big series of all these faith examples. And the reason we're doing that is because in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it's what we call the book of faith, the chapter of faith. And it's encouraging the early Christians, the ones that have converted from Judaism to Christianity, to encourage them to stay as they are. They're going through some form of persecution or some form of resistance as to why they should stay Christian. And the author really is just giving example after example, in this case, faith, other examples of how God has worked, and that we should just trust him. But in this case, it's all about Jericho. And if we go to our first verse that we have, is Hebrews 11:30, and it says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days." And it's like, that's it. It's just a one-liner that they talk about the walls of Jericho. Now, we know, we can go back in the Old Testament as we're going to be going back into the book of Joshua, and we're going to be looking at some of the events that were happening around that fall of Jericho. And it's pretty impressive in terms of how God was working with the Israelite people, and their faith at the time was really, really strong. And it's just nice to know that God is with us. So this one-liner, to anyone that knows about Jericho, is such a short snippet of what really happened. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back to that time in Joshua, starting at chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at it. But before we do, what I want to do is just give a recap of some of the examples of faith that we've looked at already. First one is Abel, and that was all about worshiping in faith. Then there was Enoch, where we're walking in faith. Noah, where we act or work in faith. Abraham was about letting go in faith. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph was about blessing in faith. Moses was leading in faith. The Red Sea was trusting in faith. And the example that we're going to have today in Jericho is obeying in faith. You're going to see in some of the scriptures that are going to be put out is that the Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord said to Jericho, or to Joshua. And guess what Joshua did? He did whatever the Lord told him to do. He may not have completely understood why God told him to do stuff, but it was out of obedience that Joshua followed God. And I think there's rightly so, because Joshua at this time is a new leader. Now, he has been around the Israelites during the time of the Exodus out of Egypt. He would have seen all of the 10 plagues that were there. He would have seen, you know, the atmosphere and felt the atmosphere of the people as they were leaving that that time of slavery into what they would call their own freedom, developing a nation that was very special to them. And that's all they knew, was just the slavery. And here all of a sudden they have this miraculous freedom that God has given them. And sometimes they don't really know how to do that. So even though it wasn't very long to get to the promised land, God did some amazing things with them to to test them, to see what their faith was like, whether it was, you know, just following the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire, or following the laws of Moses. The Israelites really didn't do very well after coming out of the slavery from the Egyptians. Because of their unfaithfulness, they wandered the desert for 40 years. Everyone that was like of 20 years or older, by the time Joshua goes into the promised land, has died. So that means basically that just about everyone that's in the Israelite nation has no influence of what Egypt was like on them. They lived purely just under the presence of God. And because of that, they have now been allowed to go into the promised land because their faith is apparent. It's actually showing and stuff. But even for Joshua, again, new to taking over the leadership of Moses. Moses is dead now at this point, and Joshua has taken over that leadership. Those are pretty big shoes to fill, really big shoes to fill. And because they're really big shoes to fill, sometimes it's really hard for individuals that are being led to accept that they have a new leader. It's just like when you get a new teacher at school or a new superintendent. It's like, well, I like the old one. And even though the old one wasn't perfect and everything, you just knew what you had. With Joshua, you're not sure what you're going to have because there's always that personal flavor that goes into the leadership role. And sometimes it can lead the people in different paths. Fortunately, Joshua is a God-fearing man. And he really does follow God pretty really really closely, and he's actually a very good leader. I think he had a good example of what Moses was like, and he was there by Moses' side an awful lot. He saw God work, and stepping into that role, I wouldn't say it would be easy, but God did give Joshua some reassurance. So let's look at Joshua 1:1-3. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. Now, can you imagine? This is that moment, right? We're going back over 400 years where the promise has been given to Abraham that this land will be given to your descendants. And your descendants will be, you know, if you can count the grains on the sand or the shore, then you can count your descendants. You can count the number of stars that are out there. Those will be the number of your descendants that are out there. But in this case, the Israelite nation is probably somewhere around 1 million people or so, which is still a lot of people, but it's not really as big as it becomes, because they can become much bigger later on. But here they are, that moment where the promise from God is coming to fulfillment. How exciting that must be for that whole nation. There must be just a spirit of just joy and maybe some intrepidation in terms of not sure how this is all going to lay out and everything, because the Canaanites, as they know, are pretty strong people. They're well established in the land. They have their allies. And then there's the Israelites. They are kind of by themselves. They don't have aid by anybody else. But they do have God. And you're going to see how that makes an influence of what we've got around here. So as they they're about ready to get into the land, they're on the what I would call the east side of the Jordan, and they're going to be coming in through the Jordan River and then entering into the Canaanite land. But God says in Joshua 1:5-8, he says, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Know those words, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, are pretty special words. They're words we hear an awful lot as Christians because we need encouragement that God is watching over us, that God isn't just going to put us out there into the wilderness of being a missionary person and then just drop us off and then say, I'll be back in 10 years. Let's see what you've got during that time. That's not the way God works. God is always there with you. And these are, again, words for encouragement that we need to have. So as the author of Hebrews is writing, he's reminding those early Christians that God will never leave you nor forsake you. And just as God was with Moses and God is now going to be with Joshua, God is going to be with you. And so these are powerful words. These are words that are really, really important. Remember, Joshua is taking over this new position, and it's a huge undertaking. God is reassuring Joshua that he is going to use Joshua in a very positive way. And this is the moment. This is something that Moses was really looking forward to. This is something that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the descendants of Abraham were looking for this moment. So God continues and says, be strong and courageous because I will lead you, I will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. All right, so the true leader really is going to be God. God says again, be strong and very courageous. What does it mean to be very courageous? Maybe what is it to be, just like a haphazardly go off into this thing and just try to conquer any way you can? I don't think it's that. I think it's about being strong and very courageous in your faith with God. Trust Him with everything that you have. God then continues and says, be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Excuse me. God is telling Joshua to obey every law that Moses has given him. Now, we know that's nearly impossible to do. It is impossible to do. And the law shows us that we really need to have God's grace. And that's what all the New Testament is about. But at this point right here, Joshua knows who God is and what his expectations are. He's got all those years of being with Moses and experiencing that even Moses himself can follow through with all of those, as difficult as it is to be a leader. Moses made a mistake at times, but he's human. But God's encouraging him to obey all the laws, my servant. And one of the laws is really just to listen to the Lord and do as the Lord says. That's one of the primary things that we've got. Remember, we've got the Ten Commandments that came from Moses, that there is only one Lord. You know, don't use the Lord's name in vain, and keep the Sabbath holy. It's how you conduct your life. And, you know, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not covet. Do not bear false witness. All of those things, the basics of the law. And Joshua is to follow everything, because when he does follow those, there is an end result, and that is that things will go well with you. And Scripture speaks about that in other places too. And it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be wealthy. It just means you're going to have a complete life. You're going to have a satisfactory life. And in this time, Joshua needs to have these words of encouragement to let him know that that's where we're going to be. So think about this. We are ready to go into the promised land. In Joshua 3, 7 through 8 says, and the Lord said to Joshua, and I'm going to repeat this, and the Lord said to Joshua, and the Lord said to Joshua. This is something that happens over and over and over again. And guess what Joshua does? he does exactly what the Lord tells him to do, and that is being obedient. And it means that he is faithfully obedient. So as I continue in Scripture, it says, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses." So again, remember, the people may not trust Joshua as a leader, but God is helping Joshua to be able to do that, and he's instructing Joshua to do something. God says, "Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's water, go and stand in the river." Now you have to understand, the Jordan River is a river, it's bigger than the Aswagachi and everything. But at this point, when they're wanting to cross the river, it's at flood stage, which means there's a lot of water there, and it is wide. And you'd have no idea when you step into the water, because you know what flood water looks like. It's pretty murky. It has taken some of the banks of the rivers and put that silt and material into the water. It's being carried down, and it looks dark. You can't see where you're putting your foot. So here are these priests that are being told to take the ark, and they'll be holding on to the poles that kind of hold the ark. And there's a certain ritual in which, well, they're supposed to do that. Walk into the river. Can you imagine being the one that has to walk into the river, and you have no idea where your foot is going to go, and you're carrying God? Most people would say, not me. Or first, we'll send somebody else in there and test the waters first. But that's not what God said. He said, "Tell the priests to carry that. And when you get to the water's edge, then just stand in the river." Well, as soon as the priests touched the water, God acted. God stopped the waters from flowing, like immediately. The land, so if you looked all the way upstream, there was this big bank of water that was there, nothing flowing out of it. If you looked downriver, all that river bed dried right up. And here you have the priests who are carrying that ark, and they are told to stand in the middle of the river while all of Israel crosses. So now can you imagine even being one of those Israelites? And as you're crossing the Jordan River, you're looking at this big wall of water up on the upper stream and this dried riverbed. And in the middle of all that is the Ark of the Covenant, God himself. And you get to pass by and witness God in action. Most of these people that are crossing the river right now heard the stories of the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, and the Israelites or the Egyptian army being destroyed. Most of them didn't see that. They only heard stories about it. But now they get to witness that for themselves. And they realize, because of the great feat that God has done, is that God truly is with Joshua. And the people have no qualms about having him as a leader, because they can witness for themselves that God is definitely with Joshua. So here we go in Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So again, this is what the Lord said to Joshua. And what do you think Joshua did? Well, he obeyed God. And he got 12 individuals, one from each tribe. They went out to the middle of the river where the ark was, grabbed a stone. Who knows what stones? Was it the biggest one they could carry? Could be, I don't know. And so then they took those stones, put them over on the edge of the river, and they made a pile, maybe a certain way, I don't know. But the whole point of that pile is that as people would come and they would see that pile of 12 stones there, the little kids would come up to the father and say, "Hey, Dad, what are those stones for?" Well, let me tell you, it was the day when the Israelites entered the Promised Land. It was the day when the priests that were carrying the Ark of the Covenant stepped into the water, the water stopped, and they would just tell the story over and over and over and over. It was a reminder to the Israelites how faithful God is when we are obedient to Him. Now, what's happening with the priests during this whole time? Right, the people have crossed over, and they're just standing out there in the middle of the river. It's time for them to go. So, why wouldn't they would just think the last person goes by, and they would just follow that last person out? But they remain there. Why? Because God hadn't told them to move yet. And it isn't until Joshua 4, verse 15 and 16, where it says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." You see, Joshua didn't do anything extra from what God had said. He just obediently listened to him. And even though it seems like the Ark should have been able to go off right away as soon as those stones were gone or the people had passed by, he was waiting for a command from God. He wasn't going to act on his own. That's being courageous. Right? That's the act of being strong. By listening to what God has to say and just acting that out. So, in verse 15 and 16, it says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." It was at that time that the priest left. Now, I don't know about you, they're holding on to that ark for a long period of time. I don't know how long it would take for a million people or so to cross the Jordan River. My guess, there's women, there's children, there's still some rocks through there. It may not be the smoothest path. They may have had belongings that they had to take, through, maybe on carts, I don't know. They're carrying things. It was slow going. And they stood there obediently, the priest did. And then they were able to come out of the water. The moment the last priest stepped on dry land, guess what happened to the water? It started flowing again. Again, a testimony to the fact that God is in control. And we just need to trust and obey Him as we set up on that. Now, think about this. They've just miraculously crossed the Jordan River. That was no hindrance to them. And I'm sure Jericho was probably thinking, oh, they're going to get all, wet through crossing the Jordan River's flood stage. You know, basically we're safe until a few months. We can build up our defenses against the Israelites and then we'll be fine. No, that's not happening. So they're across the river. They're actually on the edge of the Promised Land. The excitement has got to be rolling. We're going to go over there. We're going to start taking the property that was the Canaanites, and we're going to make it ours. Well, what does the Lord say to Joshua now? He says in chapter 5, verse 2, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." What? You see, this whole time, Scripture explains that the whole time that the Israelites were wandering in the desert, there wasn't any circumcision that was happening. And I'm sure this is God's plan all the way down through. Moses wouldn't have done, set that up. It was by law or by command during the time of Abraham that on the eighth day, the male childs would be circumcised. For some reason, circumcisions were not happening with this generation of the people. And God is sanctifying the people. He's cleansing them. And this is one of those acts. He's going to do that before the takeover of Jericho, before the conquering of the Promised Land. But think about it. When a man is circumcised, you know, in his private area, it's a very tender area. They stayed there the whole time that the men were healing. They're very vulnerable. Right? When the men can't fight, armies could come in and take over that whole nation very easily. And it makes no sense, probably, to some of the Israelites that they have to go through this circumcision now. Why not wait until after the conquering, when, you know, because we're strong right now? But you see what the Lord said to Joshua? Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelite nation. So guess what Joshua did? Against what would be, the, you know, strategically the right thing to do, and he followed through. But what's neat about Scripture is that there isn't one protest from any of the members of that nation. They just obeyed. I'm not sure if I would be that way, if I would want to go through that at that time when you're not even expecting it. And then you've got this big thought that, well, we're going to be weak, or how are we going to be able to take over the nation? But God was doing it for purpose. And it may be that if when an infant who's only 8 days old that gets circumcised, they have no choice in that. These are grown men that have a choice to serve God. And they're going to serve God by faithfully obeying His commands. And I think it was a test to the Israelites to see if they're still willing to obey God. And there's the cleansing of the whole aspect of that. I understand that part of it. But they're willing to go through with it, and that pleased God. So, after they're all healed up, in chapter 6, verse 2 through 5, the Lord said to Joshua, and here it is, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its kings and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times, with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." Wow. So this is how they're going to conquer Jericho. They're going to walk around the city 7 times, once for 6 days, every day. And then on the 7th day, walk around that city 7 times. At the end of the 7th time, the trumpet blows, everybody makes a shout, and then they're going to go into the city. Is that possible? Some of the people don't know, but everyone is obedient to what God is saying. They're trusting their lives and the promises with God because they've seen God act over and over and over again. They've had manna, they've had the pillar of fire, they've had the pillar of smoke protecting them, you know, from the heat of the day and from the coolness of the night and from the enemies around them. That is God, has been with them all the time, providing manna and providing quail. And here God is going to provide them Jericho. So again, these people are obedient, and they follow through with all of this. The walls of Jericho collapse. They run in and they take Jericho. You know, the sad thing about Jericho is that they're instructed to kill every man, to kill every woman, to kill every child, and every animal. Which seems hard, and sometimes it's a difficult thing to understand why God would want them to do that. From what I look at Scripture and realize that there's judgment on people, And Jericho at this time in the land of Cana is being judged. And that judgment includes death. So they were instructed that they could take all the gold, silver, bronze, iron, you know, whatever that was there, but all that was to be given to the Lord. So in Joshua 6:17, it says that the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Everything that they were able to plunder from that city, any wealth that's there, is to be dedicated to the Lord. So if you found gold, it was to be given to the treasury of the Lord. If you found silver, it was to be given to the treasury of the Lord. You were not to keep any of this. It's kind of like the first fruits, where you give, you know, the first of your crops to the Lord. You give the first of your product to the Lord, because it's usually that which is taken the hardest to be able to do, and some of the best, and you're giving that to the Lord. This is the first city that's being conquered in the Promised Land, and the contents are being given to the Lord. So, you know, everybody's in agreement with this, and we're looking at it to see how those Israelites followed through on this. Now, everybody did pretty good, except when they went to go and taken over Jericho and everything, and then they were taking a small city called Ai, and this city was small. They scouted it out, and they said only a few thousand people, you know, it needs to take this place over. But those few thousand people couldn't manage conquering that. They got beaten. Some of them were killed, and they were running for their lives back to the Israelite nation. And Joshua's like, what's going on? Why? How is it that we can take Jericho, but we can't take this little city? What is it? What? Why are you doing this, Lord? What's the purpose? Well, we can see this because in Joshua 7:1, it explains why. It says, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Camri, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerad, the tribe of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. So what this Achan guy did was that he took some gold, he saw it, and some of these treasured things that should have been given to the Lord's treasury, but he took them to his tent, and he buried them in his tent. He was going to keep it for himself. He was not obedient to the Lord. This all came out, and he was exposed. He was asked why he did that, and he just saw the treasure and wanted it for himself. They took him out of the camped area, and the whole place stoned him. You know, it's funny. One of the things that I see about some of these stories about the Israelite nation, if you can imagine the Israelite nation as being one being, could be you, could be me, is that we go through these struggles that the nation goes through. And there's times where we're very unfaithful with God, and there's other times that we're very faithful with God. And there's times that there's little things that we can be faithful with God with most things, but there's always something that we seem to want to be unfaithful and just be selfish with. And it's like this the act of this one individual is like, you know, the heart of the Israelite nation, that we need to be purged of all unfaithfulness, of unobedience to the Lord. God knows everything. He knew that this man, Achan, had taken that gold, and there was a price to pay for that. That the Israelites were not going to be able to take the land the way God has intended it, because not all of their hearts were right. And imagine when your heart is right with God, how God can really move and allow the Holy Spirit to do miraculous things. But when we are holding back, or we're not confessing sin that we've got, God can never act the way he really intended to. So let's look at some New Testament scripture here and see how this obedience kind of plays out. In John 14, verses 22 through 24, it says, "Then Judas," not Judas Iscariot, "said, 'But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?'" Right? Here's Judas, one of the 12 disciples, that just really wants everyone to know who God is. And yet God seems to be holding back. He said, "Why don't you just take your place, you know, as king, as champion, and hold this nation over?" But look what Jesus says. Jesus replies, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Right? We know, where does God live? He doesn't live in the ark anymore. He lives in our hearts. Scripture continues, says, "He who does not love me does not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." So the reason Jesus is not showing himself to the world is because the Father hasn't told him to. Jesus is being obedient, and we need to be obedient to Jesus. So with our walk right now with God, are you being obedient to God? Or do you just have a sense this is what you're supposed to do, and you're just doing it because it feels right, it's good work? Are you doing it because it's good work? Are you doing it because God is telling you to do it? Now, what God's going to tell you to do is going to be good work, but it has to have, to me, the blessings that kind of come with that. In Mark 10, 20 through 21, it talks about the young rich man who comes to Jesus, and he says, "What must I do to, you know, obtain eternal life?" And Jesus tells him, you know, he says, "You need to keep the commandments. You need to, you know, respect your mother and father. Don't commit murder. You know, don't covet anything, or cut your, you know, your individual stuff." And this individual comes back to Jesus and says, "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Think about that. Jesus, this man has kept everything, kept the Sabbath, he's kept, you know, his prayer. But Jesus knows the hearts of each individual, every individual that comes to him. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." You see, this was a rich man. But you know what? This man walked away sad, downcast, because he was not willing to give up his land, his money. His money is what gave him security. It wasn't with God. And Jesus knew that. Imagine what this individual would have been able to do if he could just obey God, get rid of his money. And sometimes, you know, we can justify and say, "Oh, that's not all my money. That's something my parents had to work so hard for. How can I just give that away?" God knows what's best. And I'm not saying this is just give your money away. This is what it is for this individual here. What I'm saying is we need to obey what God is telling us. Maybe you need to go on a mission trip. Maybe you need to stop watching some television. Maybe you need to get more into your prayer life. Maybe you need to read more scripture. I don't know. That's between you and God. But what I do know is you need to be obedient to what God is saying to your heart. So in 2 Kings, I'm going to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to look at some of the Israelites here. Chapter 17, verse 37 through 41. And again, this could be an example of who we are. Scripture says you must always be careful to keep the decrees and ordinances, the laws, the commands he wrote for you. Do not worship other gods. Do not forget the covenant I have made with you. And do not worship other gods. Rather, worship the Lord, your God. It is he who will deliver you from the hands of all of your enemies. Now, we have lots of enemies, right? We have the enemies of the past. We have the enemies of, you know, the tax collectors and, you know, the IRS. And we have the enemies of the boss. We have the enemies of our siblings or maybe our parents. The enemies of abuse, the enemies of drugs, all those things. But God can deliver us from all of that. and he wants us just to worship him. So as I read on to scripture, listen to what the Israelites did. It says, they would not listen, however, but persisted in their former practices. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. Right, they went to church. They did all those things that churchy people did. But they served their idols as well. When they walked into the church, they were pleasant people, kind, encouraging people. When they walked out of church, they're back to the same way that they were before. Church never changed them, except when they're in church. So when you go to the hunting camp, are you like what you are when you're at church? When you're at work, are you like what you are when you're at church? When you're by yourself and no one's around late at night, are you like you are at church? According to this scripture, the Israelites weren't. They put on a show. God knows whether you're putting on a show or not. So be obedient to God. The last scripture I have is Romans 15, 17 through 19. It says, therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. So his whole movement of what causes him to have great joy, to be able to put one foot in front of the other, is that he's serving Christ. Right? He's obedient to Christ. He says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. This is the Apostle Paul. What allowed him to be such a great evangelist is that he was obedient to God. He listened to what the Holy Spirit was telling him. He put his own self aside and allowed God to be in front. Because of that, Paul was able to do phenomenal things for the Lord. You and I can do the same. If we can just put God first, if we can just be obedient in our faith to God, the Holy Spirit, the signs and powers and miracles will be able to just overflow in us when it's God's time. I think it's important to remember that this is just one example of faith, and that is the obedience that is shown in this example of faith through Jericho. And it resonates all through Scripture that if we just obeyed God, our lives would be so much more complete. That God could really move through us. That if we were just cleansed of all that, you know, hidden sin, of all the things that we're doing that does not please God, the way we live our lives, the way we speak. And for me, it's by the most difficult, the way I think, you know, it goes in my mind. So maybe this is something that we can use to remind ourselves, as the early Christians were being reminded, that we need to obey in faith. And we can use the example of Jericho to help us on our walk. Amen. Father, I just thank you for this word that we have here today. I thank you that to me it's important to hear this. And it's important to be able to know that there are consequences for our actions. There's consequences for our obedience for God. Some of those consequences can be negative, some of them can be positive. And if we are obedient to God, they are all positive. Thank you for your word, Lord, and this we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen.